One of my favorite proverbs, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but whoever hates correction is stupid. And part of the reason I think it's a cool proverb is because stupid always felt like a word you shouldn't say about anybody. And yet here this proverb talks about people being stupid. So it's, well, what does this mean, right? Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but whoever hates correction is stupid. So when do we get corrected? Help me out in that. When do we experience correction in life? What are some examples? Yeah.
As a husband, as soon as you open your mouth.
There are times, yes, when we speak and, oh no, there's a correction. When else do we get corrected?
When we don't play defense.
What was that? When we don't play defense. Somebody watches sports, and there's Tom Izzo, the coach of Michigan State's basketball team. He tends to be very vocal about correcting his players, right? So if you aren't playing right, you will get corrected. When else do we get corrected?
When we do foolish things.
When we do foolish things, yes. Yes, we won't ask for a story behind that. Any students? When do we get corrected? When we turn in a test. Yeah, right? We get corrected. Why might we hate it when we get corrected? Now, and I want to say hate is both possibly an emotion and an action. So an emotion when something in me just gets angry because somebody corrected me. And the action when we hate correction is when we just ignore it. We push it aside. We hate it by disowning it, right? Why might we hate correction?
Someone's telling us we're wrong.
We don't like being told we're wrong, and they're telling us we're wrong. Yeah.
We feel very small.
We feel small, yeah. Ah, so yeah, we feel like they're above us, treating us as inferior to them. What else?
Maybe
then we might have to do something about it. Yeah, we might have to change. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so sometimes we hate the correction because it's unjust. It's inaccurate. It's incorrect. I feel that a lot, right? Just saying. Yeah. Yes. So sometimes we say, I don't need to pay attention to that because you've got your own problems, right? And so we hate the correction in that. Why is hating correction stupid? Right? A lost opportunity? Good. Any other ideas? Yeah. Yeah, in reality, I'm not what I ought to be. And so to just hate all correction means, yeah, a lost opportunity. I won't grow. I won't be closer. Yeah. Sure. So if we just turn off everything that's counter to what we're thinking, we're cutting off ourselves from things we could know, could learn. Yeah.
It reflects our ignorance.
Yeah.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
Yes. Yeah. So there's a warning that says change your direction. And we say, no, I don't want to, right? And it might lead to real trouble. Yeah.
And you have to deal with humility. You're not being humble.
Sure. So humility being a powerful good. And when we hate correction, we lose this opportunity of being humbled, of growing in that. Yeah, go ahead.
I think only someone who really is invested in you with correction.
Mm.
Mm-hmm.
Sure. Yeah, so it might be losing in a relationship, right? That when I'm cutting off somebody who's valuable to me if I turn off their correction. Yeah. I want to think for a bit about being corrected by God. And what is it like to be corrected by God? And how do we respond? And I want to pray because we've just talked about our natural inclination of what we do when we're corrected. And I justify myself and I ignore it and I get angry and all these things that obviously aren't a good idea if God is the one correcting us. He doesn't have problems on his side he'd better take care of first, right? And it's in love. And so what is it like to be corrected by God, and how should we respond? So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we love to hear about your love for us when it sounds like something that will encourage us and affirm us, and that is good. We're not as excited about your love when it's expressed in correction. And yet we know it is stupid for us to reject your correction. So, Father, we ask that you would help us today to listen to you, not listen to me or other ideas, but to hear from you by your Spirit. So we ask that in a powerful, in a real way today, your Spirit would have freedom to correct us. And in saying that, we ask that you would help us, because our natural inclination will not be to listen humbly and respond. So we ask that you'd give us courage, that you would give us humility, and that you'd give us joy to know that you are telling us something really good and really valuable for us. So, Father, we are eager to hear, even as we're a little bit cautious about stating such freedom to you. But I join in praying today, Father, correct me, correct us, help us to hear your voice, to know your goodness. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. The title today is The Unseen Hand of God. We're in Acts 21, and you'll want to have a Bible. There'll be some people bringing some Bibles to you shortly. You'll want to have a Bible as we look at the story in Acts 21. We'll talk more about this drawing, but I want to give you the setting. We're continuing on where we were last week. And last week we saw Paul, the apostle, when he came to Jerusalem. He came to the center of Judaism, the place where it was most powerful, where it was the thing that was most highly honored. And he came there bringing a gift of money from Gentile Christians to Jewish Christians. So Paul had been out among the non-Jewish people, had gathered a gift from them, because in Jerusalem they needed help, they needed food, they needed resources, because it's not a place of great resources. They needed help. And these non-Jewish Christians gave a gift. And the gift came from the non-Jewish Christians, the Gentiles, to the Jewish Christians. And he was accompanied by several Gentile Christians. So these non-Jewish things coming to the center of Judaism, and Paul was anticipating trouble. He'd been told by God, by the Holy Spirit, there's trouble ahead. And he had some specific concerns, as we saw last week. The first specific concern he had was that the non-Christian Jews would attack him, that he would be at risk because these Jewish people who weren't Christians would reject him and bring harm to him. And partly because of his message and partly because of the journey that he had been taking. But he was concerned about that. He was also concerned about the Christian Jews, that they would reject the Gentiles and their gifts. They would reject what he was bringing with him. So he was concerned about this. And so when he got there to make peace, the Christian Jewish leaders told Paul to do this public Jewish ritual in the temple. Say, make sure everybody knows about this. Do it in a public way so that everybody will see your support for the Jewish traditions, for the Jewish way of life. And so Paul did as they directed him. He said, okay, I will do this, what you've asked me to do. And it didn't turn out well, that the non-Christian Jews made false accusations against him and started a riot. And this riot eventually included the whole city. The whole city got upset. A few people saw it, and then everybody else came, and they were all upset because of Paul, what he was teaching, and how he was living. And so they had one goal in mind. Let's kill Paul. See, if we can kill Paul, we'll be done. It'll be all right. Then the problem will be solved. And ironically, the Roman soldiers came in, and they rescued Paul by arresting him. They captured him, and they were taking him into the barracks. That kept him alive. Now we get to see how Paul responds to the situation. So we look at the story, the rest of the story today. We're so in Acts 21, starting at verse 37. The heading in my Bible is Paul speaks to the crowd. As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the wilderness some time ago?" Paul answered, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please, let me speak to the people." After receiving the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. So stop there for a second. Paul is nothing if he's not bold. These people are trying to kill him. He's rescued. He's on the steps. And he says, "You know, I'd kind of like to talk to them for a minute." And so he gets permission. He got this permission to speak to the crowd. Well, how did he get permission? His Greek ability got the attention of this commander. So we're not sure what all this commander was thinking, but he spoke in Greek and probably a very good Greek, and he spoke to the commander, and this impressed him. And then the commander lets us know he thought that Paul was an Egyptian rebellion leader. Thousands of people, and they were terrorists because the story is told that these are people who would hide swords under their clothing and go into big crowds. And if they saw somebody who looked like a sympathizer with the Romans, they'd kill them. So they were terrorists. They were going around just trying to find people. And this was great terror. But they were overcome. They were sent out into the wilderness. And the commander thought Paul was a part of that. And perhaps the commander thought that the people were also confused about Paul. So I wonder if the commander thought, "Oh, these people are all upset, but they don't understand either. They're confused. So if I let Paul speak, maybe it will bring peace to all of this." And so Paul gets a chance to speak. Whatever the situation, the commander, because of his Greek ability, stands up. He stands up and he speaks. And he says, "Brothers and fathers." And he's clearly trying to build a connection with the crowd. And it seems by saying fathers, perhaps some in the crowd were Jewish leaders, part of the Sanhedrin. He's coming in respect and kindness and says, "I want to speak to you today. Would you listen to me?" And he switches languages and he speaks in Aramaic. And he got their attention. Some Bibles will say Hebrew, and the same word is used for both Hebrew and Aramaic, which were related languages. But Hebrew would be what is spoken in the temple. Aramaic is what people spoke in life. And so probably he was speaking in Aramaic. And this was the common language for Jews in Jerusalem. And these are the people who were very concerned about outsiders coming to the temple. So when he spoke like an insider, he said, "Oh, wait a minute, this isn't what we expected." So his ability with the language of the people opened a door for him to be able to speak. And they were very quiet. Now, this is not what they expected at all. So the crowd was confused, and his ability to use their language made them realize there's something more here that's going on that we did not know about. So he has this chance to speak. How does he begin? So verse 3, "Then Paul said, 'I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as the high priest and all the council can testify themselves. I even obtained letters from them to their associates in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished.'" So stop there for a second. Paul gets up and he identifies with the audience and he says, "You know what? I persecuted this way. I persecuted Jesus just the same as you guys are doing now. I was just like you." He emphasizes this connection that they have. And Paul told the story of God's work in his life. And so it's much like we heard this morning. Paul gets up and says, "Let me tell you a story. And my story starts in the same place that your story does." And he says to the people, "I was just like you. I was just as enthusiastic about God and the law and fighting against these people." Right? And so for us, this is an example of reaching out. And telling our own stories is such a powerful thing. And starting our stories in a place that matches the stories of people that we are talking with, such a powerful thing. And this is what Paul was doing. Paul, who was Saul at the time, his story started right where they are. Right? He emphasized what made them alike. He says multiple things. He says, you know, I was Jewish just like you are. I grew up in Jerusalem, just the city that you love. I was trained by a great rabbi in the law, just like you value the law. He says, I was zealous for God, just as you are. He emphasized over and over again, who you are today, I get it, because that's me. You and I are just so much alike, and these things that we value so much. And perhaps, he goes on, even to be a hero for people like them. Right? From their perspective, he was an active persecutor of the way of Christianity. So he was not only like the people, he says, I was even further along the road that you're on than you are. Right? He emphasized this strong connection between them. And so he tells the story. And yet, that's not the end of his story. So he said, I'm going to Damascus. I have the right to arrest these people and to bring them back and punish them just like you would. You would be cheering for me. And then something happened, he said, verse 6. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I asked. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting, he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. What shall I do, Lord? I asked. Get up, the Lord said, and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do. My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. So stop there for a second. In the first of two times, Jesus interrupted Paul. Paul was on a journey. Jesus interrupted Paul's attack on the church. He stopped him in his tracks. God, which from the Jewish perspective is so clear, this bright light, this voice from heaven that speaks, and to the Jewish audience, they knew this is a reference to God. God stopped him and spoke to him. And it actually turns out that this voice from heaven, was Jesus of Nazareth. And I love that Paul called him Jesus of Nazareth, not Jesus Christ. It's Jesus of Nazareth because that's what his audience would have called Jesus. Right, to call him Jesus Christ is to make the conclusion. He used the language that made sense to them. It was Jesus of Nazareth who spoke to me, but speaking is the voice of God. And we discover that Paul was attacking God when attacking the way. So this is the first claim that's very different than what they expect. This voice from heaven says, why are you persecuting me? And so it's the first step of confronting the people with a different way of understanding things. And so here, I love what Paul does. He asks for correction. So what should I do? Okay, you caught me. I'm not in the right place doing the right thing. What should I do? He asked for correction from God. And God says, well, I've got a plan, but I'm not telling you yet. You need to wait, and you need some people to help you. And so he says, you go and wait in the city. But even to get to the city, he needed help. So Paul didn't immediately get this story that says, here, I'm going to explain it all to you. God just said, you got to trust me. I'll let you know at the right time what the plan is. But I've got a plan for you and what's ahead. So how did the plan unfold? Verse 12, Paul tells more of the story. A man named Ananias came to see me. Notice what he does here. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he said, the God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all people of what you have seen and heard. And now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. Paul tells the next part of his story where he is healed, where he's baptized. by a practicing Jew. You see how he's done this. He emphasizes the person who came to help me is somebody you would highly respect. This is somebody who has the qualities that you value. He emphasized Ananias' good standing among the Jews. The message that Paul got is that the God of the patriarchs appointed Paul for a task. He says, the God of our ancestors, the God of our people, that God, I can over and over again saying, this is who we are. You and I recognize the God of the patriarchs who is at work. He is the one who came and said that I was appointed to see and to hear the Messiah. And again, he says, the Messiah, the righteous one. He doesn't say to hear Jesus. This is the expectation they had, that the Messiah would come. He says, I've been appointed to see and to hear this Messiah. And then I was appointed to be a witness to all people. And we can see in all people that this is to go to all the nations. To them, it probably was a bit ambiguous. It can mean to all the people scattered around the world, but still perhaps Jewish. But nevertheless, the message is clear. He was to be a witness. Yet the first step is to be baptized. Now, this is surprising to them because baptism is a conversion, and he's to be converted into the Messiah, into the righteous one. He is to recognize he has not been on God's path. He needs to be forgiven, to be called into following God. And so God has said, Paul, I'm going to stop you in what you're doing. I have a plan for you. You need to submit. And I haven't told you the whole plan yet, but here's where you have to start. And you have to confess your sin and be baptized and to be washed clean to follow in this path. And so now we find out the rest of the story. This is perhaps 3 years later. Look at verse 17. When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, the very place where the controversy is that day, was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking to me. Quick, he said, leave Jerusalem immediately because the people here will not accept your testimony about me. Lord, I replied, these people know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there, giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then the Lord said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. We'll see in a minute that last line was the most problematic line. But before we get there, we see that yet again, God interrupted Paul. Now that Paul was saved as a Christian, he'd been following God for 3 years, he had a plan. And his plan was to be a witness to the Jewish people. And so he was in Jerusalem and he was doing this. And yet God interrupted that plan and said, Paul, you're going to go to the Gentiles. So while he was praying in the temple, this happened. And Jesus appeared again and said, leave Jerusalem and do it quick because there's a plot to get you. Now he's back at the temple. And this time he's not being told to leave. This time he's told, you're going to be here and the plot is going to get you. Why is he told to leave? Because God says the Jews in Jerusalem won't listen to you. This is fascinating. The Jews in Jerusalem won't listen to you. And Paul objected. He said, but I want to reach my own people and they should listen to me because I'm just like them. We agree on so much. Our stories are so much the same. And Jesus says, that might make sense to you, but that's not the plan. And in fact, we see they aren't willing to listen to him. But Jesus says, they're not going to listen to you, so you know what? I've got a different plan for you. God's plan is for you to go far away to the Gentiles. And he thinks, me? To the Gentiles? I have so much in common with these people here, and I love them, and I care for them. You have a different plan. God says, yes, go now. And he fled the city. He fled the city at that time because God said, I have my own plan. It's not the same as your plan. We see in this day that Paul had this plan. He was going to be able to speak to the Jewish people and they were going to respond. And he seemed to begin to do that. He told the story of how God interrupted him twice. First to say, you need to change to become a follower of mine. You need forgiveness. And then God said, you've got to follow my plan because your plan's not going to work. I have a different plan for you and need to follow in that. And so then we see the chaos. Verse 22. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live." As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and interrogated in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. "What are you going to do?" he asked. "This man is a Roman citizen." The commander went to Paul and asked him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes, I am," he answered. Then the commander said, "I had to pay a lot of money for my citizenship." "But I was born a citizen," Paul replied. Those who were about to interrogate him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. There was this chaos, and the people, you can see them flinging their coats and the dust in the air. I mean, they were so upset. He was about to be flogged, which is a horrible punishment, and yet rescued by his citizenship. The people were furious because of Paul's words. It's clear they weren't going to listen anymore. End of story. And certainly, we expect that Paul was going to go on and say, "That guy Trophimus that you think I brought into the temple, I didn't actually do that." And he probably had more things to say, but they were done listening. They couldn't handle anymore. They were so upset. And so they demanded his death. What he said was blasphemy. What he said devalued being Jewish. Who we are as being Jewish people, he seems to be saying none of that matters anymore. And they got so upset about that. They said that is against what we understand of God and his ways. I'm impressed that Paul did not hide the upsetting part of his story. Right? That's the temptation is when we tell people our story, is to tell the part of the story that they're going to like and to hide the parts that are more problematic to them. And Paul didn't. He was very bold and very clear. He was strategic. He knew when the challenging part was going to come, and he didn't avoid it. And so he did say that. You got to chuckle at the words, chuckle if you're not the person. He was going to interrogate him by flogging him. Right? I think the commander was going to punish him for making the riot worse. Right? I think the commander had hoped, well, if I let Paul speak, maybe he can calm things down because he'll clear up misunderstanding, and all Paul did was make it worse. And so the commander says, "I'm going to start this horrible interrogation to get information," when it was really a way to punish him. Yet, Paul's birth citizenship saved him. So it seems that in Rome, to be born a citizen was much higher prestige than buying into your citizenship. And so Paul had a higher status even than this commander. And so people backed away, and Paul used his citizenship in Rome to protect him in this time. Right? What a fascinating story is as Paul steps into this, and God interrupts multiple times, and it seems that it went not in the direction that we would have hoped, that Paul would have hoped. And yet, God was at work. When I look at this section, God is working all things together to form his kingdom of peoples from all nations. Right? This is what God is doing, and he did it that day, even though it didn't look like it. But God is saying, "I'm going to bring one kingdom together." It's threatened to be torn apart to say, well, we can have a church, but let's have two churches, one for the Jewish people, one for the Gentile people, because you put the two groups together and everybody gets angry. And yet, that wasn't a solution for God. He says, no, it's going to be one church. God is working all things together through natural and supernatural means. We see that in this section. God is working all things together in sometimes very unexpected ways to form his kingdom of peoples from all nations despite intense opposition. The natural things, God used Paul's citizenship, used his language abilities, used his training under Gamaliel, used his speaking ability. God used all sorts of things that were a natural part of who Paul was, his experiences, his training, his preparation. God also used supernatural means. He used this voice and this appearance of Jesus from heaven. the miracle of Paul losing his sight, the miracle of Paul regaining his sight. God was using natural and supernatural means in sometimes unexpected ways. And you see, Paul's plan. Clearly God has, I figured it out. God's got a plan for me to reach people who are like me, because that's where I'm going to be most effective. And the unexpected thing, God says, no, actually, my plan's exactly the opposite. You're going to be known as the one who reaches the people who aren't like you. You're going to be known as the one who reaches the non-Jewish people, the Gentiles. God works in sometimes very unexpected ways. Application of this, there are two things I want to challenge us with. First of all, is to seek correction from God. We see that Paul accepted God's major corrections, redirections in his path, saying, I'm going this way. And God says, no, I don't think so. And he accepted that redirection. And yet the people refused God's correction. When God spoke, they got angry and they fought against him. So look at this drawing for a second. You can see hand of God, a king sitting there in that hand with the scepter out, and this water flowing to all the people below who are being blessed by it. This comes from Proverbs 21. It says, in the Lord's hand, the king's heart is a stream of water that he channels toward all who please him. In the Lord's hand, the king's heart is a stream of water that he channels towards all who please him. The king kind of feels like he's in control. But it's like a farmer in an irrigation ditch, right? You put a board in, you do something to redirect. And he says, God is redirecting through the king in a way to bring the good that he wants to bring. People might think the king's in charge, but the proverb says it's actually God who is in charge. God has plans for all peoples, right? God has a plan to bring his blessing to the peoples of all nations. And God directs people in their plans. This is who God is. This is what God does. Even through the mightiest humans who may oppose God, right? Even through a crowd in chaos, even through people who seem to have great power, even through those who are very small, God has plans for all peoples, and he directs people in their plans. So what should we do? We should welcome God's correction in our lives, because he's got plans. He's got an idea. He says, I know what I'm doing. We should welcome God's correction in our lives, and we should trust in his ability to correct others. Right? That's the challenge of this proverb, because there aren't many kings who are reading the Proverbs. There are lots of average people who are reading the Proverbs saying, God can do his work even through the mighty kings. So we need to welcome God's correction and trust his ability to correct others. So to seek the correction of God, here's an idea. His ways must sometimes be contrary to our inclinations and expectations, right? If I always agree with God, I must be him, right? Because if I always agree with him, there's nothing that he sees or understands that's beyond me, right? So I believe his ways must sometimes be contrary to our inclinations and our expectations. Okay, so I don't really mean that. His ways must often be like that, right? Or he's not really God. His ways must be different from ours a lot. And so how will we hear God's correction of us, right? Are we eager for this? Do we understand it? We say, you know what? God understands things I don't. He has a way that's different from mine, and I want to know him, right? It's stupid to hate correction, especially when that correction is from God. So we need to seek his correction. How do we hear it? I think the first step is just simply to decide his plan is better than mine. The psalmist said, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. In other words, whatever your plan is, I'll take it. Because if I'm not in your plan, I'm away from you, and that won't be good. So I want your plan, not mine, because I want to be where you are, not away from you. So we start by saying, God, your plan is better than my plan. I don't know exactly what your plan is, and I'm a little nervous saying that, but I believe that to be true. Your plan is better than my plan. We start there in order to hear his correction, his redirection. And then we ask God to correct us. Right? The prayer from the psalmist, search me, God, and know my heart. Test me. I never wanted to say that to a professor. Would you just test me? Would you do that? You know, one-on-one, let's just go in your office and find out what I don't know. Never wanted to do that. I just hoped I would get the right things on the test and we'd be done. But that's foolish, right? What we want to do is to go to God and say, God, test me. Where are the places in me that are wrong and broken? Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. We say, God, would you test us? Would you correct us? Because your way is better. I've decided that. Would you correct us? And then we need to pursue a humble heart. Right? And that is this proverb. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. Right? And love here is not so much about emotion and more about commitment. Right? I don't love being disciplined in the sense that, oh, woohoo, we get to do that again. But I do say, this is where life is. Right? A God who loves me, who is completely good, and he says, you know what? We need to change something. I say, okay. I prefer that was another day, but if you're saying it, I will go that direction, right? So we pursue a humble heart because hating correction is just stupid. It just destroys us. And then we need to listen carefully to the Spirit and follow. How do we hear God's correction of us? Decide his plan is better than ours. Ask for him to correct us. Pursue a humble heart and then listen carefully to the Spirit through the Bible, through people, through a direct work of God. We want to seek correction from God and then boldly join God's plan, even in conflict. Once he makes the plan clear, let's boldly join it, even in conflict. This is what Paul said about it. This is a description as they were anticipating his trouble in Jerusalem. We and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? You hear how hard this was?" They said, "Paul, we don't want you to go through trouble." And he says, "You're breaking my heart. You're making it so much harder." He says, "I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." Right? Not exactly the enthusiastic, "The Lord's will be done." It's like, oh, well, I guess we're going to go where God says. Right? But Paul says, "I will follow God's plan, even if it means death, because nowhere else am I in the will of God than in his plan, and I will do that." So boldly join God's plan, even in conflict. Opposing God is a bad place to be. When they were speaking about the early church earlier, this was Gamaliel, the one he'd studied under. He said this, if this early church thing, if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. And I'm thinking that's not a good place to be, right? To oppose the plan of God is to oppose God. And who thinks that would be a good place to be, right? When we see his plan, we boldly join it, even in conflict. And joining God's side is the only good place to be. As Paul later said, if God is for us, who can be against us? So here's God's plan. This is what he's doing in the world. God is working all things together to form his kingdom of peoples from all nations. That's what he's doing. He does it through natural and supernatural means in sometimes unexpected ways, despite intense opposition. That is what he is doing. So the question is, how might God be correcting us? Right? How might God be saying, you know what, the path you're on, sometimes it's really a bad path. And sometimes the path you're on is just not the right path. And so Paul said, I know the plan. I'm going to go to the Jewish people and I'm going to share the good news with them. And Paul said, no, actually, that's not it. Paul, I've got a different plan for you. And who knows what this is going to look like for us. Sometimes we're going to find that we are opposing God, that we're pursuing a plan that he says, no, that's not a good plan. That's not a good plan for your life. And sometimes we're ignoring God. We discover he's got a better plan, and we're saying, well, you know, I've got my plan. And we just aren't hearing it. We're not understanding it. And so we want to follow. And this is, how could there be a better thing to do than to say, God, we want to know what your plan is? And for some of us, that means a significant change in direction. And so some of us in the congregation have changed careers. Something that God did in our lives to say, you know what, continuing in the secular work in the university was a great thing, but it's a different plan now. Okay. And for others, a life of ministry that takes a turn and says, well, now it's going to be a life in a secular setting. And we say, well, God, okay. It's a little mysterious, but okay. We'll follow that. How might God be correcting us? And we ask this question as a church, saying, God, how might you be correcting us? We want to know what that is. And I ask the question, how is God using you? What are the ways in which he is at work in doing his work, of forming his kingdom of peoples from all nations? How is he doing that? And then this question, what appointed, maybe new or expanded role might God have for you? And it takes listening to God for this, to say, okay, if this is the work you're doing, I want to be a part of it. So what does that mean? Where does it mean to go? And it's a mysterious journey in that. And thankfully, God will do for us, I'm convinced, like he did for Paul. Not in the same way, but God will give us information. He'll challenge us. He'll at times correct us. Sometimes it could be through audible words or a vision or a dream, and sometimes it's through slowly uncovering what seems to be the right path, which is what I would say for Karen and me, that there's no vision or dream, but it's just step by step. It's like, okay, this seems like the right thing. And so we follow, wondering, what does it all look like? And yet trusting the one who is leading. So I want to leave a minute for reflection for us to say, God, I would like to be corrected by you. I'd like to be redirected by you. Help me to hear. And help us to have the courage to follow in the path that you have, because we want to be a part of your work. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are good and you're involved in this world and you have a beautiful, wonderful work that you are doing of forming your kingdom of peoples from all nations, and that we get to be a part of that. And yet, it's a mysterious thing for us. So, Father, we ask that you would correct us, that you would redirect us, and you would strengthen us in following what you make clear to us. Father, we ask that you'd continue to speak now as we take a moment of silence. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the perfect Heavenly Father who loves us and kindly and in wonderful ways guides us and directs us and corrects us always for our good. We thank you for the forgiveness that is ours in Jesus, and now as being your children, we are so much loved, and you have such good plans for how you want to work in and through us. So, Father, we ask that you would guide us, give us the courage, the humility, and the boldness to hear your ways and to follow in them. We pray that you would use us as a church, that the individual pieces of people deciding, I will follow in the plan that he has, and not knowing where that will be, that we together would do that and say we want to follow in the plans that you have for us. We thank you for rescuing us as you did Paul. We thank you for choosing to use us, and we ask that you would do that by natural and supernatural means in the midst of conflict in times of peace, but that you do your work to form your kingdom of peoples from all nations, that we together would rejoice in the beautiful picture that it will be of your people together, giving praise to you for your wisdom, for your kindness, for your goodness, to rejoice together in your glory. Through Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen.